Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
There's a song that is often sung, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him on the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?" Maybe you're familiar with that song. Dear friend, nearly 2,000 years ago, men did take it upon themselves to kill the Son of God. And he was buried in the tomb, of course, later to be raised. Those that were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ possessed a variety of attitudes toward him. They all did not think of him in the same way. They didn't act toward him in the same way. The basic nature and the basic attitudes of people toward our Lord Jesus Christ have not changed through the centuries. It's quite obvious that none of us were there personally, of course, when Christ was crucified. As I said, that was 20 centuries ago. But there were people there, a person or persons, that may well represent me and represent you, that were literally, personally there when they crucified the Lord. This morning I want us to consider some of those, so that as we study, we might make a very objective, fair, biblical self-examination of our attitude toward Christ. Let's first consider the Roman soldiers. In the 27th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 27, we read, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." These soldiers, they were just carrying out their job. They no doubt had crucified other people before. But doesn't it seem to you that this time they went out of their way to show contempt to their subject? They scourged him, they spit on him, they mocked him with a crown of thorns and a reed in his hand, they stripped him, they beat him, they gambled later on for his seamless garment. How would you describe these people that could bring themselves to do this sort of thing to even one such as Jesus was? I think we'd have to say they were very cold-blooded. They were somewhat indifferent about the matter. They didn't believe the Lord's claim, of course, that he was the Son of God, deity in the flesh. Really and truly, I suppose these soldiers, they didn't care much one way or another. Of course, there were some exceptions to that among them that we shall note in a moment. But they were like people who, even today, did not have regard for life, did not have regard for things sacred, did not have respect for human dignity. They were very hard. They were very brutal. You know, it's somewhat frightening to know that there are such people in our world, indeed a multitude of such people with same kind of attitudes today in our own society as well as throughout the world. They were not unlike those Roman soldiers who treated Jesus in this fashion and nailed him to the cross. I don't wish to offend you by asking the next question, but could it be that you could be compared to Judas? Now that would insult most people, and that's not my purpose for mentioning that. But we read about Judas in these processes, do we not? For instance, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went into the chief priest and said unto them, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they coveted it with him for 30 pieces of silver. Well, you know how that later on, when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas led out the mob. He did betray Christ. He did identify Christ. He kissed Christ, verse 47 through 49. Here was a man who was once a follower of Christ. He was a man that was, maybe even more than that, he was a hand-chosen, hand-picked apostle of Jesus Christ. And now he was a betrayer of that same Christ. And he was more than simply one who passively turned his back on Christ and went on his way. He became one who was aggressively and militantly in opposition to Christ. And why? Well, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, we read that Satan entered into Judas. But Acts chapter 1 verse 25, we know that Judas did what he did by transgression. Judas sinned. Satan entered into his heart, yes. Satan provoked and motivated and encouraged him to do these things, yes. But he didn't do it against the will of Judas. Judas was willing. Judas was a cooperative partner with the enemies of Jesus Christ to betray him in this fashion. And he did it for 30 pieces of silver. Judas, even before this, had demonstrated greed and his love of money. Against which Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. You need to go and read that passage of Scripture sometime soon, brethren. Because of the love of money, many people do many bizarre and strange and wicked things, as did Judas. Judas had a yearning for the material side of life. He was a thief. He kept the proceeds of the money that was used for the supply of the apostles, and he stole from that bag that he carried. His was a heart of covetousness. He had so come in love of material things that he could, and I think we could classify it this way, cultivated his heart to be receptive soil into which Satan could plant the seed for him to betray Jesus Christ. And it took root, and it brought forth fruit, and it caused him to do what he did. And to this good day, even among those who don't care for Christ, the name of Judas is synonymous with a traitor, with a betrayer. Dear friend, nothing, absolutely nothing, is to surpass our love and affection and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Whether it be friend or family or foe, finances or whatever else this world might have to offer. We must not be like Judas. There are those today who walk about who were once in the family of God, loyal and faithful. And they have, rather than continuing faithful in Christ, have chosen to walk in the footsteps of this man, Judas. And they have turned, and they are now even militantly opposing him and his cause and his church, the very thing for which he shed his blood. They've fallen away from the truth. Could it be that this man, more than we would like to think, represents an attitude that we can possess toward Christ? But let's look at another. Maybe we're like most of the other disciples who didn't actively betray Jesus, but when Jesus was seized, they forsook him and fled. We read in verse 56 through 58, "Then all of the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off in the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end." You know, we often chastise Peter rather severely for having forsaken Christ at that very crucial moment. And justifiably so. He did do wrong. There's no doubt about that. He wasn't by himself. It says that all of them forsook him and fled. We find that there was one who obviously had stayed with him a little bit later on, but they fled at the moment. You see, when the going got tough, they ran. When it was difficult to stand up with Jesus Christ under the pressures of the moment, they decided to go with the pressures of the moment. Now, you may be tempted to do that sometime on the job. You may be tempted to do that sometimes in your choices of recreation, or in the friends that you choose to have as your close companions. To just go the way that would be the easiest and provide the least difficulty and hindrance for yourself. We may be, if we're not careful, like Peter, or we follow afar off. You see, Peter followed him afar off. Not close enough, however, to really be identified with Christ. Not close enough to even be able to draw strength from Christ. Certainly not close enough to be of any assistance to Christ. You know, sometimes people think that they can assume a position of neutrality concerning Christ. That's what Peter tried to do when he warmed himself by the fire of the enemies. He associated among them as if he didn't care one way or another about Christ. He was neither for him nor against him. You cannot be that concerning Christ. The very nature of Christ, the very doctrine of Christ, the very invitation of Christ, you're going to decide. And to decide, to try to not decide, is to decide not to be for him. And Jesus said, you're either for him or you're against him. There is no neutrality, dear friend. You're either on the Lord's side or you are against the Lord. You know, Pilate tried to assume this position of neutrality, didn't he? He attempted to remove himself from the responsibility to make a decision about Christ. He even went so far that in a public fashion, and no doubt in a very great deal of drama, he washed his hands before the crowd as if that was going to cleanse him of responsibility. Why, you know how cowardly and contemptible he was. His very name and his very deed is scornful in the minds of men even to this day. Some people seem to think that they can just be neutral about Christ, and they're making a mistake. You might think that you don't have to decide one way or another, but when you don't decide for him, you automatically have decided not to be with him, and therefore, in his own words, you are against him. That's not a very palatable situation in which one ought to find himself. Well, then there were the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the Levites and the Sadducees. These had been constant enemies of Christ. I would think that these people here probably represent nobody here today. For those of you who are here today, obviously, are not aggressive enemies of Christ, antagonists, as these people had been. They had done everything they could to undermine him, to ensnare him, to trap him in his words, accusing him of all kinds of things. The Lord branded them in severe terms in Matthew 23 as being hypocrites. The very death of Christ, at least the manipulation of it, bringing him in, questioning him, accusing him, condemning him, taking him to before Pilate, crying for his death. These were the people that arranged it. These were the people that urged it and had plotted it. And you know, I think it is something rather ironic about the crucifixion of Christ and these people. These people that called for his death and thought that his death would bring the end of him didn't really realize what they were doing. Jesus said of all of these proceedings, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Don't you know, and I believe we discussed this just a few weeks ago, that the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Christ, God has given that as irrefutable evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Here were these prophecies of the past. Here Christ fulfilled those prophecies. Here was the identification of the Messiah. Jesus comes along and fulfills those things. That's proof positive that Jesus is the Son of God. Rather than their killing Christ, putting the end of Christ, by their killing of Christ, they proved him once again to be just exactly who he claimed to be, the divine Son of God. And yet there are those people today, religious people, who still are chronic opponents of Jesus Christ and the things that he taught. Surely you will not want those to represent you. But take a look at this mob. There were a mob of people. You know, just a few days before, the masses of the people that composed this mob, when Jesus had come into Jerusalem, they had been crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They had been praising him and honoring him. That same people are now crying out, Crucify! Crucify! What a switch! How fickle people sometimes are. Shouting one thing one day and the very opposite the next day. What change had come over them? Of course, they had been caught up into this mania, being led by their wicked persuaders and their evil leaders. And they, like blind sheep, just followed wherever they were led. Now, that's a problem with a lot of people. I want to say kindly, dear people, one of the real frailties that we have as human beings is that sometimes we fail to remember God has given me a mind with which to think, as well as you a mind with which to think. And I will be responsible for me, and you will be responsible for you, regardless of teachers, regardless of others, regardless of leaders, regardless of influences. We are going to have to answer before God and to just float along with whatever way the mob might be led, whichever way the majority might be going. That was their problem. Is that your problem sometimes? Rose and I were talking about a man that professes to be a preacher that we know quite well, and I characterized him as like a dry leaf in a windstorm. Whichever way the pressure goes, that's the way that brother is going. Some people don't ever think for themselves. Some of us are not like the noble Bereans of old, Acts 17 and verse 11, who searched the Scriptures to see what's so. These people didn't look at the evidence. They listened to their leaders who were bent on destroying Jesus at any cost, just or unjust. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, prove all things, brethren. We're not to accept things that we cannot prove from Scripture. We're to discard those things that are not authorized by the Word of God. That's sound doctrine. Let us not be among those that, oh, it looks like so many are going this way, so many are going that way, therefore I'll just go that way too. Don't you know that the broad way that leadeth to destruction is the path that's followed by the many? And the straight and narrow way are followed by the few. Let us do our own thinking. Let us do our own examining. Now, we mentioned the Roman soldiers, but I want you to take a look at one of them in particular, and maybe more than just the one, the centurion, standing by. He's a bit different from the other soldiers. He took greater care to consider the things that were going on that day. At the death of Jesus, the veil of the temple was rent. The earth did quake. The rocks broke open. The graves were opened. Darkness came upon the earth. This man, and it implies there were several others along with him, literally as well as spiritually and physically, was shaken. He saw the evidence. What was his reaction? Truly, this was the Son of God. Now that's a different attitude from anybody else we've seen so far, isn't it? All these others seem to have been antagonistic to Christ, but now this man, regardless of how he was when he first came there, when he saw the evidence, he was convinced. This is no ordinary person that we're putting to death here today. God expects us to believe, and God has given us the evidence, and that evidence is in the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. This man saw the evidence for himself. He was deeply impressed and moved to belief by it. Sometimes there are things that are not said in Scripture that I wish I knew. I wish I knew what later happened to that man that said that. Did he ever obey the gospel? He may have. He may not have. We don't know. But what a tragedy if he never did. For he was convinced that here was the Son of God. What a tragedy if he never obeyed the commandments of God to be a child of God. And I say that, friend, to say this. I am very confident, I am very sure of the fact that I have been in discussions with people who were as convinced of the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but they will not, have not, and don't look like are going to obey. What a tragedy. Because you can't be saved on the mere fact that you believe. You must obey. Here's a man that believed. Did he obey? Could it be that this man represented you? Let me call your attention to just two others, and the lesson is yours for today. In Matthew 27 and verse 32, we read about a man named Simon. He was from the country of Cyrene. The picture at this point is that Christ, having been scourged and beaten and tried and now condemned to death, was carrying his cross out to Golgotha. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him, to bear his cross. What did Simon do? Simon was solicited from the crowd, doubtless by those in authority, the Roman authorities, and he was compelled to bear the cross of Christ. Now this word compelled simply means they forced him into service. He didn't volunteer to help out Christ. He was solicited and put in there and drafted, if you please. He was forced into the service of Jesus Christ. Now we at first might commend this man for relieving Christ by bearing the cross, but when we take a little closer consideration, I don't know that he's deserving of this commendation, because he didn't do what he did voluntarily. He didn't help out the Lord willingly. He didn't do it because he wanted to. He was driven through something else. It wasn't his love and compassion for Christ. He was compelled to do it. Now, of course, the Lord today doesn't force any of us to serve Him. This man was forced into service. He doesn't force us. But could it be that he, as he carries this cross of Christ, he could be maybe like some of us? Well, in what way is that, Brother Boyd, that he could be like some of us? Well, we serve, but we really wish we didn't have to. We give, but not really cheerfully. We worship, and we attend the services, but really it's because of the pressure of others. We consider being a Christian more of a burden than the great privilege and blessing that it is. We serve God not so much for love of God and desire of heaven, but our fear of hell. And that's about the only thing that keeps us going. Friend, that's not the high and noble motive for serving God. I know that God has appealed to us through fear, telling us about hell. I know that God has appealed to us by offering us a reward. But the highest motive for serving God is because you love God. Is that our motive for being here this morning? We have come to worship Him because of our love for Him. Is that the reason you do and don't do what you do throughout the week? Because of your love of God? Or do you feel pressured and forced and compelled like Simon? Well, I've just got to do this, rather than having the attitude, I get to do this. Simon might represent some of us. But you know, as we study the people who represented us at the time of the crucifixion, we'd leave a distorted story if we didn't point out Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, some of the other women, and even the beloved apostle John, to whom Jesus committed the care of his mother. These people stood by him, even through the roughest of the times. They stood by him to the bitter end, even at personal risk. Oh, they are the ones that we should hope would represent us. Have you ever wondered? Surely you have. Just where would you have been, and what would have been your attitude, and with what group would you have been identified if you could have literally, personally lived 20 centuries ago, been in Jerusalem, been there when they crucified my Lord? What would have been your reaction? Well, we've seen the reaction of a number of people who represented you at the crucifixion of Christ. Doesn't this give us an opportunity for some self-examination? And so as I close, by way of brief review, would we be represented by those cold, hard, and indifferent soldiers? Or by Judas, who was a former follower but now have turned away to be opposed to him? Would we be characterized by disciples who, in time of difficulty, forsook him and fled? Or like the evil leaders who had opposed him throughout? Maybe we are like the mob who allowed themselves to be blindly led by whatever might have been the most tremendous pressure at the moment. Could it be that some of you are like the centurion? You believe that Jesus is the Christ, but as far as your obedience, you haven't obeyed as yet. Maybe you're like Simon of Cyrene. You just feel you must, you have to, and you're not serving Christ because of a sincere love. Or are you represented by those who remained loyal to Him at all personal cost right to the last? You know, your answer is important. My answer is important. Because it's going to determine the way we're going to live this life, and it's going to determine our eternal destiny. Who represented you and your attitude concerning Christ surrounding the cross? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, won't you show that faith by your works of obedience, of repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ?